We can turn over to Titus chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 7 and 8 this morning of Titus 2. We read those, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Here is Titus' marching orders, as we've seen in Titus chapter 2, when Paul has told Titus that he, in verse 1, he's to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, that is healthy, correct doctrine. It's a similar admonition that Paul gave to Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." And so Titus is to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And then we've seen the effect that sound doctrine, the impact it is to have on different groups within the church. There was older men, older women, and then how older women were to interact and relate and to encourage, or rather to train and to call back the young women to their biblical role and responsibility. And in all this, all these groups, Titus is emphasizing what they are to be. Again, present tense, habitually, constantly, this is what they are to be. And it's calling a church back, a church that has been negatively impacted by a corrupt culture. The culture on Crete, as was described in chapter 12, a culture that was described by even one of their own poets, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This was the nature and the culture in which the church existed, and the church had been corrupted by this culture, and they needed to be called back to a biblical life. Now in verse 7, the focus, Paul's focus, shifts to instructions to Titus. He's given instructions to older men, older women, what to the younger women, younger men. Now it's to Titus, what he is to be. And again, present tense, it's what he is to be. It's his character, his nature. And by extension, this would apply to all spiritual leaders. And again, the qualities that are mentioned here, these four qualities that are mentioned in chapter 7 and 8, are spiritual qualities. They're not natural. They're not natural gifts, gifts of common grace, developed natural abilities. I mean, for example, some people can just are gifted communicators. They have a gift of communication. Ronald Reagan was called the great communicator. He had a gift of being able to communicate, but that was a natural ability that was developed over time. Paul obviously didn't have this gift because he was told and accused by people in Corinth that he was, that his speech was contemptible. In other words, he didn't have a lot of entertainment value. Some people have a gift of organization, leadership, entrepreneurial skills, and these are natural abilities. That's not what Paul's talking about here. These are spiritual qualities. Sadly, today, the qualities that are most highly prized within the church are not spiritual qualities, especially within leadership. It's entrepreneurial skills. It's what the business world highly prizes that the church seeks after. A few years ago, Jamal gave me a little booklet, just as a joke, that I think he picked up in a truck stop somewhere, that was How to Double Your Church in 90 Days and Keep Them Coming Back. And it was written by a guy who has also written a book on dating and how to train your stop dog, so I'm sure there's a lot of wisdom in it. But the thing is, he's just synthesized what is in so much church growth books out there. And one of the things he said is that a minister must have the ability to organize and delegate responsibility to others. It's a shame that more successful businessmen and entrepreneurs do not go into the ministry. Once a person has handled the routine and made a success of the business world and has wisdom, so that's where you get wisdom is in the business world, he would be invaluable in applying it to the workings of a church. This is the mentality. This is the philosophy which dominates today. He even goes on to tell us that what the pastor needs to do is figure out what the people want to hear. Promise to tell them how to get something they want. In other words, be an ear tickler. See, this is the philosophy that dominates today. Not the teaching, not the philosophy of the Bible. And so in addition to the requirements of leadership that Paul has spelled out in chapter 1, verse 6 through 9 of Titus, there are these four more. They're complementary of what Titus, the qualities he is to have. And he is told, and we're told he is to be in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Literally, it's concerning all things. See, this is one of the fundamental roles of anyone who is to be a shepherd of God's flock. They're called to be examples to those they minister to, and examples in all things. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Pastors of churches are ministers of the same gospel," that is, the same gospel as Jesus taught. "But in their ministry, they act as the ministers of Christ. Jesus Christ is the great bishop of souls. Ministers are bishops under him. Christ came into the world that he might be the light of the world. Ministers are set to be lights unto the churches, and are also set to be lights in the world. Christ is the bright and morning star. Ministers are stars in Christ's hand. Christ is the messenger of the covenant. Ministers are called messengers of the Lord of hosts. Christ is his people's shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of his sheep. Ministers are also frequently called shepherds and are directed to feed the flock of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. Seeing, therefore, it is thus, that the work that ministers are called and devoted to is no other than the work of Christ, or the work that Christ does, certainly they ought to do his work, which they do not do unless they imitate him and do as he does, or as he has set them an example." Well, in what ways has Jesus set an example for those he has called to shepherd his flock? Well, over in John 13, 15 and 16, remember where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them, "For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So Jesus set an example of self-denying service, a self-denying service for souls of people, to spend and be spent for the good of souls, not to pursue a personal agenda, personal ambition, but to be spent and be spent for the good of souls, and to apply the sanctifying, cleansing Word of God to people. Jesus also stands an example of renouncing the world. Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a bondslave. He gave up the glories of heaven to come to earth and live as a man. This should be an example to ministers to renounce the pleasures, the privileges, the glory, the wealth of this world. That's why when I people tell me they've been called to ministry, especially a young guy, I ask, what have you been called from? Don't tell me what you've been called to. What have you been called from? Paul tells that one who's in leadership is not to be a novice. You know, I went to seminary with so many guys who came straight out of college, and I'm not being critical or censorious here. It's just the fact. You know, I came with so many guys who come straight out of college, and they had no idea. They were not even grounded in any, they had no firm conviction of key biblical doctrines. They were waiting to learn. They were waiting to get convictions at seminary. That's not where you get them. You have to get them before you're there. Because now you're going to go into ministry, and you've never had those convictions tested. And when somebody gets pushback, there's going to be compromise. There's going to be capitulation because we got a paycheck to preserve. No, there has to be this renouncing. Jesus is an example also of speaking only the message that was given to him by God. Jesus said, words I speak are not my words. They're the words that have been given to me by my Father. Jesus is an example to pastors for in bearing rejection, false accusations, persevering under discouragements, without compromise, diligence in the work, a singular focus, not involved in all these different projects, but to preach the Word. Jesus is an example for holiness and devotion to His Master, to the One who sent Him. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. I'm not seeking my own glory, but the glory of the one and only God. Jesus is an example in prayer for the souls of people. But that's Jesus. We can't be like Jesus. So we need a human example. We have the Apostle Paul. Right, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In Philippians 3:17 through 21, Paul states, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That's not what you're to imitate. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we imitate. So what is it about Paul we imitate? It's to be an example. Well, it's his faith. Paul walked by faith, not by sight. He talked and he spoke and he lived as though spiritual things were real. They weren't just theoretical. They weren't just something he read in a book. These were real. He knew them to be real. And they were as real as the air he breathed. And he put all his hope and his trust in those promises and in that word and lived as though it was real. There's Paul's love for Jesus as an example. His motive was not a selfish motive. He wasn't in the ministry for what he could get out of it. It wasn't for any worldly motive or self-interest. In Galatians 1:10, Paul said, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You're not going to win many friends that way. Then Paul's boldness. There's this boldness. There's an example. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that was in a day when the gospel was despised. Today we hear a lot about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. But ask people to define it and you get a blank stare. Or you get their rendition of what they think the gospel is. But explain the gospel in biblical terms, well, that's not what we're talking about. You mean the necessity of a new birth? Oh, I'm really a wicked, depraved sinner that needs a new heart, a changed heart, a new life, and that if I have a new birth and a new life, then that will manifest itself in a life devoted to holiness and obedience and walking with the Lord and renouncing the things of this world and living for the things of God. Oh, that gospel. It's just as despised today as it's always been. In fact, sound doctrine's not endured, is it? Then there's Paul's boldness. Not his boldness. There's also his contempt of the world. And his heavenly mindedness. Again, in Galatians 6:14, Paul said, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen, the world holds no attraction. I'm crucified to it. And as a result, I to the world. The world wants nothing to do with me. And then there is Paul's contentment as an example. His contentment that he expresses in Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He's content with God's providences. Whatever situation, whatever lot he has in life, he is content with that as being God's best. He's submissive to the will of God. Now, how many today make even the barest attempt to emulate Jesus or the Apostle Paul? How many even make an attempt to be an example to the flock? I was reading through this a little bit. Charles Spurgeon lectures to my student, and he speaks so much to this in terms of what a pastor should be and the example they are to set. He quotes Robert Murray McShane in saying, a great Scottish preacher, saying, in great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And then Spurgeon states, true and genuine piety is necessary as the first indispensable requisite. Whatever call a man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he certainly has not been called to the ministry. And then he quotes the great Puritan Richard Baxter in his book called The Reformed Pastor, where Baxter states, believe it, brethren, God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man, and consequently faithful in his master's work. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves first, that you be that which you persuade others to be, and believe that which you persuade them daily to believe. And Spurgeon states this, it is with us and our hearers as it is with watches and the public clock. If our watch is wrong, very few will be misled by it but ourselves. But if the Greenwich Observatory should go amiss, half of London would lose its reckoning. So it is with the minister. He is the parish clock. Many take their time from him, and if he be incorrect, then they all go wrongly, more or less. And he is, in a great measure, accountable for all the sin which he occasions. I've seen this firsthand. I've seen guys, they start out good, they start out fine, they develop a following, and then something happens, they go astray. Some people see it and leave. Others, they cling to him. It's become a personality cult, and he just takes them down with him. And finally, one more thing from Spurgeon, where he states, "Here I would not alone warn you of sins of commission, but of sins of omission. Too many preachers forget to serve God when they are out of the pulpit. Their lives are negatively inconsistent. Abhor, dear brethren, the thought of being clockwork ministers who are not alive by abiding grace within, but are wound up by temporary influences. Men who are only ministers for the time being, under the stress of the hour of ministering, but cease to be ministers when they descend the pulpit stairs. True ministers are always ministers. It is a horrible thing to be an inconsistent minister." This is why Titus is to be an example. In all things, an example of good deeds to those that he is ministering to. Secondly, he is to be with purity in doctrine. Purity in doctrine. See, pastor is to be a light to the church. He's to reveal the will and the mind of God. He's to correct errors in doctrine and practice. This word purity, it's the only time it appears in the Bible. It means uncorruptness, integrity. In other words, Titus is not to allow himself to be led astray by corrupt doctrines. To be led astray by the mind of man and not what is the mind of God. Over in Jeremiah 3:15, God promised to His people that He would give them shepherds who would feed them on knowledge and understanding. This is what Titus is to be. And it's to be purity, uncorruptness in doctrine. Listen, we are living in an age of unprecedented corruption in doctrine. It has become so corrupted that what most people think what is being taught is true doctrine. It used to be the only great threat to the teaching of true doctrine, pure doctrine, was the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. They were viewed as the greatest threat to the church. Now we have theological liberalism that has just decimated so much of the church. We have secular psychology and its ideas that have come in and corrupted man's thinking of man. We have New Age teachings. We have the new perspective on Paul that has been propagated. There's open theism that has been brought in. Ecumenicalism, where it doesn't really matter what you believe, but we're all Christians. There's the thinking of evolution that has crept in and corrupted the true doctrine. There's feminism. There's social gospels, political gospels. There's the whole teachings of the charismatic that has brought mysticism, and this subjective personal experience trumps what the Bible says, and my mystical experience is more authoritative than what the Bible says. You have the whole word of faith movement, the prosperity, the positive confession. You have the seeker movement. And then you have all the commercialization that's going on, where Christianity has just become another word to market. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. The very hermeneutical process has been corrupted by what's known as new evangelical hermeneutics, where we're told that you can introduce your own personal experience at the foundational level of determining the meaning of Scripture. That my experience plays a role in determining what the Bible means. Even preaching has been corrupted. It's now a conversation. Even the definition of what it is to be a Christian is corrupted. As B.B. Warfield said, the word, when a word can come to mean anything, it means nothing. When the word Christian can be applied to everything, then it means nothing. You've washed all the meaning right out of the word. And of course, all this corruption today is spread, it's disseminated by mass media, through radio, television, computer. Satan's primary attack is always against the Word of God, isn't it? Was the original attack with Eve. Did God really say, oh, God didn't mean you'll die? That's not true. It's always an attack against God and His Word. See, today the corruption is deep. Today the corruption is broad. See, this is why just in the past 20 or 30 years we've had an explosion in different versions of the Bible. It's because of this new evangelical hermeneutics, the subjectivism that can be introduced into the interpretation of Scripture. So the corruption is deep, it is broad. It's corrupted by the world and by carnal people. It says Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, corrupt doctrines appeal to corrupt people and corrupt carnal natures. This is why, again, Paul in 2 Corinthians stated in chapter 2, verse 17, we are not like many peddling the Word of God, that is, making it commercially viable. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul stated over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. This to be pure in doctrine. Today there's cheap grace, there's decisionism. Everything is external, not inward. The gospel has become humanitarian, not redemptive. See, Titus must possess a nature which refuses to be corrupted, which refuses to compromise with error in any way, at any level. He has to hold fast to sound doctrine, even in a day when that sound doctrine is not tolerated or endured, and when it's costly to do so. Well, how has doctrine become corrupted? We've talked of some ways. Well, let me just give you a couple specifics. Doctrine becomes corrupted by editing it, by distorting it, by twisting it, adding to it, subtracting it, misusing it. This is what was going on in Israel. That's why in Ezekiel 22, verse 28, God tells the prophets, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. Word is corrupted when partiality is shown in the teaching for the fear of offending somebody. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. God indicts the priests, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord. So I also have made you despised and abased before the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." Wasn't Elijah, the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, they gave the same message to all people. Didn't matter if they were a king or a ruler or if they were somebody of influence or whether they were just the common person. Remember the disciples' response to Jesus when he lambasted the Pharisees? "Oh, Jesus, don't you know you offended them when you said that?" Well, what was Jesus' response? "Leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind." The disciples were, "These are the big muckety-mucks. You shouldn't be offending them." Jesus was no respecter of persons. And when people show partiality in the teaching, they're corrupting the doctrine. You have to have purity in doctrine. A gospel pastor is set to be a light to the souls of men. He's not a cheerleader, not an entertainer. See, Satan's kingdom is darkness. Jesus' kingdom is light. Satan's kingdom is corrupt. The kingdom of Jesus is pure. Jesus' people are not of darkness, but they're children of light. They're pure. This is even the purpose. As Paul says in Titus 2:14, "He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." And see, only pure doctrine can give light. Only pure doctrine can make pure. This is why Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Light has a threefold use. It has a threefold benefit. And pure doctrine is light. Light, the first use of light, it's to reveal, to illumine, to discover things, right? See, nothing can be seen without light, can it? Pastors are means of imparting divine truth. They hold up the will and the way of God to people's view. They impart true knowledge by which we can know and love and serve and worship God and Jesus Christ in spirit and truth, and to see ourselves in light of the law of God, and to see ourselves in the light of God's Word for what we really are, and to see the holiness and the majesty and the greatness of God and our sinfulness in comparison to that, so that we say, "Woe is me, I am a sinful man." Today that's taboo, that's just too negative. See, we got to be positive, right? We got to be uplifting. I get cards in the mail in churches that say, "Come hear our uplifting sermon." In other words, let's just deny reality. Say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. This is again what was going on in Old Testament Israel. Isaiah 28:15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed ourselves with deception. Things are the way they are because we say they are the way they are. Not what the Bible says. Now light illumines, it reveals things for the way they really are. This is why darkness hates the light and will not come to the light, lest its deeds should be exposed, right? So light illumines, it exposes, it reveals. A second use of light is for comfort, right? For cheering. Darkness is dismal. We've all been in a power outage. You're sitting in your house, things are nice and bright and cheery, and then boom, you're plunged into darkness. And might light a few candles, but it's just can be dreary and dismal. And how happy we are when the lights come back on. Have you ever been in a cave, taken a tour in a cave, and they turn the lights out to give you an experience of what it's like to be in a cave with no light, or be lost in a cave with no light? That would be a dismal experience. Well, see, spiritual darkness is even worse than physical darkness. This is why the people described in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 10, states, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Spiritual darkness is dismal. Spiritual light gives great comfort. It's very cheering to be able to speak a word in season. To be able to comfort and cheer with the same comfort and cheer with which we ourselves have been comforted and cheered by. But see, to do that requires an experimental faith, right? You have to actually have trusted that word, trusted those promises, and receive that comfort that comes through trusting. You can't impart to others what you have never found and felt to be true in yourself. How do you strengthen the hands that are weak if your hands have never been strengthened? Spurgeon said, better abolish pulpits than fill them with men who have no experimental knowledge of what they teach. The third use of light, it's not only to reveal and to comfort, but it's to guide, to direct. See, it's by light we see where we go, right? Your word is a light, lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. This is the way, walk in it. One who walks in darkness doesn't know where they're going. They're in danger of stumbling. They're in danger of falling, of taking the wrong path. The narrow way is easily missed in the darkness, whereas a broad path can be easily followed. But see, a pastor can do none of this. He can't reveal, he can't comfort, he can't guide if he allows himself and his doctrine to become corrupted. If he's not being an example of what he's exhorting others to be. You know, I just leave this to your own judgment. Just look at the church today, the professing Christendom, and just draw your own conclusion. Could the church be the way it is today? Could culture, society be the way it is today? If those who profess to be guides were pure and uncorrupted in their doctrine? No. Instead, it says Hosea 4, 8 and 9, they feed on the sin of my people and direct their, this speaking of the priests, they feed on the sin of my people, direct their desire toward their iniquity. It will be like people, like priests. So I'll punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. In other words, they benefit from the sin of the people. and they're no better than the people they lead. This is where the I'm broke, you're broke philosophy comes in. I'm messed up, you're messed up, we're all messed up. So I'm broke, we're all the same. That is corrupted. Titus is to be pure, uncorrupted in his doctrine. Third, says he is to be dignified. He is to be dignified. That's the same as a qualification for older men, right? In verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified. Boy, this has gone the way of so much. See, and it's attempt to be relevant, and it's attempt to be fun, and it's attempt to be commercially viable, and it's attempt to contextualize. They forfeited being dignified. The word means grave, serious, solemn, reverent. That's what Paul meant when in Acts 20:21, when he states, I solemnly testified to you the whole Word of God. Or in 1 Thessalonians 2:5-6, for we never came with flattering speeches, you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. They didn't do any of that. No, they were dignified. The author of Hebrews stated in chapter 13, verse 8 of Hebrews, verse 18, pray for us, for we assure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. See, this lack of dignity, this crassness that we see today, just the gross, vulgar commercialization, the flamboyancy, the trivialness and frivolity with which the Word of God is treated, turning the worship service into a three-ring circus and a rock concert. That's not dignified. And it reveals a serious lack of reverence and fear and awe of God and for the things of God. It reveals that you don't take your responsibility seriously. And as a result, it brings reproach and scorn on the office. How many young guys out there have been influenced by Mark Driscoll and try to emulate that? Somebody who uses profanity, verbal pornography from the pulpit, and then is even upheld and supported and defended by other leaders like John Piper and those in the Gospel Coalition. That's dignified? That's disgusting. Dignified, it literally means that which elicits respect from others. It's hard to have respect for somebody who compromises, who corrupts, and allows himself to be corrupted by false doctrines and practices, who validates and defends those who engage in corrupt actions. Well, verse 8 of Timothy, the fourth attribute he's to have is he's to be sound in speech. Again, correct, accurate, healthy in speech, which is beyond reproach. The word beyond reproach, only time it appears in the New Testament, just literally means not to be condemned, despised. Doesn't mean it won't be, but there's no grounds for it. See, if you're sound in speech, people may not like it, they might not agree with it, but they can't refute or condemn it from Scripture. Because you're simply saying what the Bible says, because it's sound doctrine, it's correct. And it's just what the Bible says and teaches. So Paul's not saying here that what he says won't be condemned or denounced, just that there'll be no, you're not giving anybody any legitimate basis to doing it. Because it's correct, it's sound, it's accurate. And God's Word's always going to be, when it's presented, is going to elicit condemnation, be despised. Amos 5:10, they despise him who reproves in the gate. And what Paul said over in Galatians 4:16, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? See, what people don't realize often is that any attempt to try to explain away the clear meaning of a passage of Scripture involves the admission that what you're trying to explain away is the clear meaning. So sound speech that is beyond reproach. Well, it's speech that's not censored. It's not edited. It's the whole counsel of God. There was a pastor in the early 1800s by the name of Thomas Scott. And his family published his letters and papers, and this was in one of them. He stated, "Leave out the holy character of God, the holy excellence of His law, the holy condemnation to which transgressors are doomed, the holy loveliness of the Savior's character, the holy nature of redemption, the holy tendency of Christ's doctrine, and the holy tempers and conduct of all true believers. Then dress up a scheme of religion of this unholy sort, represent mankind in a pitiable condition, through misfortune rather than crime, speak much of Christ's bleeding love to them, of His agonies in the garden and on the cross, without showing the need or the nature of satisfaction for sin, speak of His present glory and of His compassion for poor sinners, of the freeness with which He dispenses pardon, of the privileges which believers enjoy here, and of the happiness and glory reserved for them hereafter. Clog this with nothing about regeneration and sanctification, or represent holiness as somewhat different than conformity to the holy character and law of God, and you make up a plausible gospel calculated to humor the pride, soothe the conscience, engage the hearts, and raise the affections of natural men who love nobody but themselves." And that is what is preached today for the most part. And Spurgeon, in a sermon called The War of Truth, stated, "We have to deal with the spirit. I know not how to denominate it, unless that I call it a spirit of moderatism, in the pulpits of Protestant churches. Men have begun to rub off the rough edges of truth, to give up the doctrines of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, and to endeavor to accommodate them to polished tastes. You might go into a Roman Catholic chapel nowadays and hear as good a sermon from a Popish priest as you hear in many cases from a Protestant minister, because he does not touch disputed points, or bring out the angular parts of our Protestant religion. Mark, too, in the great majority of our books, what a dislike there is to sound doctrine. The writers seem to fancy that truth is of no more value than error, that as for the doctrines we preach, it cannot matter what they are. And he states, there's creeping into the pulpit of Baptists and every other denomination a lethargy and coldness, and with that a sort of nullification of all truth. While they, for the most part, preach but little notable error, yet the truth itself is uttered in so minute a form that no one detects it, and in so ambiguous a style that no one is struck with it. So far as man can do it, God's arrows are blunted, and the edge of his sword is turned in the day of battle. Men do not hear the truth as they used to. The velvet mouth is succeeding to the velvet cushion, and the organ is the only thing in the building which gives forth a certain sound. From all such things, good Lord, deliver us. May heaven put an end to all this moderatism. We want out and out truth in these perilous days. We want a man just now to speak as God tells him and care for nobody. Oh, if we had some of the old Scotch preachers, those Scotch preachers made kings tremble because each of them said, God has given me a message, my brow is like adamant against men, I will speak what God bids me. Like Micah, they say, as the Lord my God liveth, whatsoever my God says unto me, that will I speak. See, they have to be sound in speech. Not censored, not edited, not flowery, not comical, not irreverent. All of this is what Titus needs to be. He needs to be an example. He needs to be pure in doctrine. He needs to be dignified, sound in speech. This is our marching orders. And it's all with a purpose. It's in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You have to silence those who want to find fault with, who want to belittle, who want to disparage the teaching of the Bible, disparage Christianity, disparage the gospel and Jesus Christ. I'm amazed today how quick people are to make a distinction when there's a terrorist activity by someone who, from the Muslim background, how quick people are to distance that from what's true Islam. That's not real Islam. But nobody distinguishes true from false Christianity. See, Titus has to do these things so that the opponent may be put to shame, have nothing bad to say about us, about Jesus Christ, about His gospel, to accuse Christians of evil beliefs and practices, to look at the church and the people in it and say, well, they're just like us. What's the difference? They're not living any different than we do. They're pursuing all the same things we're pursuing. They're living the same way we're living. Their desires the same as our desires. Their ambitions are the same as ours. What's the difference? One needs to put to shame. In other words, they have no grounds. Any accusations they make are motivated purely by their own prejudices, their own natural hostility, not fact. They have to fabricate things. They have to act on assumptions, false conclusions. Oh, it's so sad today that professing Christendom is providing all too much ammunition for the opponents. Having nothing bad or slanderous to say about us. That is, nothing that's true, nothing that can be substantiated. Notice Paul says nothing bad to say about us, not about you, Titus. Nothing bad to say about us. So there's consequences for the entire Christian community when somebody does provide ammunition for the opponents. Because the world does not distinguish between false and true Christianity. and it paints all with the same brush. Benny Hinn is the same as John MacArthur in the world's eyes. And this is why the church must make a distinction between what is true and what is false. And again, this was one of God's major complaints against Israel in Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I'm profaned among them. This is what just baffles me. When I see high profile, well known people who set themselves up as leaders and guides who can't distinguish between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane, who don't denounce false teachers. And when this happens, when church doesn't make a distinction, this brings God's judgment. Because God will distinguish. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. Some now, through affliction, through hardship. Some through doctrine, because God's truth is like a fan in the hand of Jesus. It will winnow out the false. But most will be on the day of judgment. Just as John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:12, His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will separate the wheat from the chaff and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, when God separates the wheat from the chaff, the only thing that gets lost is the chaff, not the wheat. The wheat is safe. That wheat is taken into the barn. There's no chaff in heaven. It was written a wonderful epistle back in 130 A.D. It was called the Epistle to Diognetus. We only have one copy of it that exists, written in Greek, of course. But it was an epistle written to someone named Diognetus. And it was written to dispel false ideas and prejudices about Christians and Christianity. And it gives us a wonderful picture, a wonderful view into what the life of the early church was. This is, again, written in about 130 A.D. And it states, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech." In other words, they don't isolate themselves in little cultic communities and communes. They don't have a peculiar form of speech. They don't lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. In other words, they're not conspicuously strange. "The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. How odd. How can you condemn something that's unknown? But they're unknown, but they're condemned. They're put to death, restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, yet in their very dishonor glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. Because there's no grounds, right? They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. And listen to this. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. That's today. I can give you a reason. Man's natural enmity to all things that are God. What did Jesus tell the disciples? They hated me, and they did. They're going to hate you. That's the world. The world is at enmity with the things of God. So God's people are to be different. And His ministers are to be different. Held to a higher standard. It's not a I'm broke, you're broke. They're to be lights in a dark world. And that's what we're all to be. And that's our purpose. That's our desire here in this flock. This is why we are meeting here. This is what we are doing. And by God's grace, that's what we'll continue to do. Let's pray. Father, we again